We have been listening to the good news about Jesus, Luke's gospel, and we're continuing to listen in chapter 14 today. We recall from last week, Jesus is at dinner at the home of a ruler of the Pharisees. It's quite a formal banquet, apparently. And so they have been watching him to see whether they will catch him in breaking the Sabbath. And as you'll hear in just a second, he's been watching them too. So hear the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. Now, Jesus told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord from his own mouth and then conveyed to us by his Holy Spirit through Luke. May the Spirit write it on our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for sending your Son to take the lowest place. That's not the place we would choose, and we, hearing his words, are already a bit uncomfortable with what he may say about us and our heart's desires, but we know we need to hear it, we know we need to heed it, and so, Father, by your Spirit, write these words of your beloved Son deeply into our hearts. We ask in his name. In the name of Jesus, the servant king. Amen. Well, yes, it's dinner time. It's a special dinner. It's a banquet dinner. Some of the words that Luke uses here implies that people were reclining at the table, not just sitting in chairs the way families would, or at stools the way families would on an ordinary everyday meal. But this is more a formal dinner, which means probably also, there were not only the invited guests, but some of the townsfolk around the walls. Not invited, not with a place at the table, but an audience, as it were. And so, as they are watching Jesus, Jesus is also watching them, the other dinner guests. And he notices that they're jockeying for position. They're aiming for the seats at the table that would show everybody how much respect and honor they deserve. We're somewhat familiar with that. At a wedding reception, we usually have the bride and groom and the bridal party at a table, maybe even on a raised platform so that everybody can see them. At special events, there may be a banquet where there's a speaker's table where all the important people who get to talk are a little bit in front of everybody else, and everybody else who have to listen sitting down below. So we're kind of familiar with that, and we're familiar with that in other ways, too. Just a few of us have academic experience, so we know something about academic regalia and doctorates and masters and all those kinds of things, or initials after our names to show people how much we need to be respected, or titles in front of our names. Dr. Chris, we honor you, right? Pastor, Colonel's not here today, I think. Out of town, general, president, governor, senator. We know that kind of stuff. And that's what's going on here. People want to be honored for the dignity that they deserve. Now, to get the picture, we really need to kind of imagine ourselves at a meal like this. So I'm going to ask you to do a little imagination, clear all of our chairs out. We're going to push the communion table forward about 8-9 feet into the middle aisle, and then we're going to set up two long tables on either side of it, okay? So it forms a kind of a U, And the communion table is the table of honor. It's the speaker's table, smack dab center. Oh, and we put out the couches, the kind of low benches with cushions so that everybody can lie down. They'll actually be leaning on their left elbow and taking food with their right. So everybody's facing a little bit to their right. Okay. And we got three couches out front here, and then the communion table, and then the two legs to form a kind of a U. And what you want to do is get as close to the bottom of the U as you possibly can. In fact, the place of honor is at the host's right so that he can chat with you over your shoulder. And this actually we find a few other times in the New Testament referred to. Jesus is going to tell a parable in Luke later on about a rich man and a poor beggar, scab covered. Both of them die. The rich man has been feasting all the time and ignoring the needs of the poor beggar. And the rich man looks after death at the poor man who is at Abraham's side. That's the way our ESV translates it. They know that we're going to get kind of confused if they translate it the way it literally says, the way the King James Version did. He was in Abraham's bosom. That sounds a little strange, but it means he's at Abraham's chest. He's at the place of honor. John's gospel tells us that when Jesus and his disciples got to Jerusalem and had their Last Supper together, that Passover feast, that there was a disciple whom Jesus loved, probably John, who was at Jesus' side. That is, on this side, not that side. That's for the first runner-up. Got it? But this is the guest of honor at the host's chest. And when Peter whispers to John, who is it that's going to betray him? John leans back and asks Jesus the identity of the betrayer, of the traitor. So that's the picture, okay? Closer to the host is best. At the host's right, I know it looks left to you, but I'm the host here, trust me. So at the host's right is the place of honor. At the host's left is the place of not quite as much honor. And the farther back you go, the less honor you get. So, you know, back where Booth is sitting, that's the lowest spot. Sorry, Booth. I knew you were going to be there. It's actually in my notes. He's an humble guy, okay? In other words, an ancient Jewish feast was a lot like Southwest Airlines boarding, right? You want spot A2. You don't want C60, right? And like Southwest Airlines, there are no reserved seats. There are no placemats at the place cards at the table. So however you can get there, I always try to log in at, you know, exactly 24 hours before. However you can get there, the closer to the host and the most more on his right, the better off you will be. That's what everybody is trying to do. And that matters a lot because the ancient world, like the Asian worlds today, are a lot about honor and shame. Honor and shame. The more people respect you, the more you get exalted. And the more people despise you, the more you get put down. In fact, the great thinkers of the Greek world said humility is a vice, not a virtue. And you may think humility is a virtue, but that's only because you've been exposed to Jesus. But in the ancient world, free people, and especially nobles, humility was a horrible thing. You don't let people think that you're lowly. Slaves need to be humble. Slaves need to be lowly minded. They need to be able to do what they're told to do and not expect any thanks or recognition. But not us. We need recognition. And that certainly was true in the Jewish world. Aren't you glad we're past all of that now? Yeah, you're right. That's a trick question. Right. I mean, not only do we have speakers' tables and, you know, the bridal party table at a wedding reception and titles and regalia and all that kind of stuff, but in a much more informal way every day, think about social media. Don't you count more if your Facebook post gets more likes and loves? Don't you count more if your tweets on Twitter get more followers all the time? There's even a vocation of influencer now. You know that, right? I'm not quite sure how you get to be an influencer, but it means that everybody needs to listen to your advice because you are a person to be listened to. And in school, we emphasize self-esteem. That's not a bad idea. I mean, maybe a generation or two ago, teachers were aiming towards students learning what they needed to learn, but now they need to do some of that, but also to make sure the kids feel good about themselves. That's not a bad thing. I confess, one of my favorite commercials on TV is the CHI Memorial commercial, where the little girl is comforting her sad little brother. Not many people recognize this. You don't watch enough TV. Just kidding. But she's comforting him because he's sad. And she says, you're a champion. You're not a loser. Losers don't do what they're supposed to. Champions do. And you're a star. And you shine. And about that moment, he just starts to get a little grin. It's so cute. She has learned the self-esteem pep talk somewhere, and she does it really, really well. That's a good thing. But Jesus says self-esteem can be kind of tricky. And self-esteem taken to an extreme can be pretty dangerous. And that's why, as he's watching these people jockeying for their place in the pecking order, and maybe even a little above their place in the pecking order, Jesus gives us some social etiquette advice. He does Miss Manners. Some of you are too young to remember Miss Manners. Back in the olden days, in ancient times, when there were newspapers, there were newspaper columnists. And if you wanted relationship advice, you wrote to Dear Abby or Ann Landers, her sister. If you wanted etiquette advice, maybe if you were highfalutin, you read Emily Post's column, but otherwise the rest of us read Miss Manners because she was really witty. And she would tell you, you know, if you're invited to a dinner, how early to show up or not, and what to wear. She could tell you the difference between semi-formal and business casual, and all that kind of important stuff. Which fork to use first, that's important. All that kind of stuff. It sounds like Jesus is saying that. Now, when you get invited to a feast, let me give you some coaching here so that you end up where you want to end up. Jesus as Miss Manners. I don't think, well, not only are newspapers sadly going extinct, but I don't think maybe those advice columns, maybe they are giving way to online influencers now, but I don't think they're out there so much anymore. And that may be just because there's not as much consensus about in our society about what is proper etiquette. A couple weeks ago, Jane and I attended the graduation of one of our grandsons, and it was a big deal. So there was a graduation banquet the night before, and we were instructed that the dress was semi-formal. And my son's an attorney, and his son, the graduate, wants to be an attorney, so I knew they were going to be dressed in a nice business suit. So I thought I better dress up too, and I did. I didn't shame my family, good thing. Neither did Jane. She was beautiful. Anyway, so I thought I knew what semi-formal meant until the close of the banquet program when one of the school administrators got up, and he had a blazer on and a check sports shirt open, no tie, and blue jeans. This is semi-formal. This is semi-formal. I'm all for blue jeans, but I didn't know that's what it meant. Jewish culture was not like that. Everybody knew what was right and what was wrong. And there was a pecking order, especially for a formal kind of public dinner like this. And it would, you know, the places of most honor would go to the people who deserve it. And that was by age, family, sometimes wealth, business, political connections, or just general social influence. So at this dinner, and even more so at the wedding banquet, which is what Jesus, the scenario he points, the stakes are higher. And so you need to be at the right place in the pecking order. And since there are no assigned seats, you want to get as close as you can, again, to the speaker's table up here, on the right side if you can. I mean, if you don't toot your own horn, who's going to do it for you, right? Absolutely. But Jesus says this can be kind of risky. And so he's offering free etiquette advice, sort of. If you go to a wedding, one other thing we need to know, at least from what I've read, from people who've studied the time, often the people who rank highest would arrive just before or just as people are being seated, reclining at the table. Whether that's to avoid all the early small talk or whether it's to make an entrance, I don't know. But often, the most honorable people arrive just at the last minute. So if you've already claimed your couch, and it's right up here, or maybe just around the corner right up here, and somebody more honorable arrives, Jesus says, your host is going to come to you and say, get up. Rev Yitzhak has arrived, and you need to let Rev Yitzhak sit at this place. And then, red-faced, all eyes on you, you get up, and you head from position, say, B3 over here, over to C60 over by booth, the lowest place. And Jesus says, on the other hand, if you come in, just take that lowest place. Because then when your host sees where people are sitting, he's going to say, no, that's not right. You need to come higher. In fact, he's going to call you friend. You notice that? When he comes to the guy, the social climber who's grabbed too high on the rung, he just says, get up, move. But when you're humble, or seem to be humble, he will come and say, friend, come up higher. You deserve a better place than that. And then you'll get the place you always wanted. Right? And Jesus' advice makes sense. I mean, it's reflected actually already in the Old Testament in the wisdom literature. Proverbs 25 says, don't put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. And the rabbis heard that and saw that makes good sense. And so we find in one of the books that are not in the Old Testament, but in what we call the Apocrypha, the book of Sirach, there's this advice. Do not raise yourself up in case you fall and bring disgrace on yourself, for the Lord would then reveal your secrets and humiliate you before the whole community. And then a tradition that comes somewhat later when it's in writing, but it may well have been circulation already at the time of Jesus, in a book called the Leviticus Rabbah, sort of a commentary on the book of Leviticus, talking about Moses' great humility. Remember how humble Moses was? He recorded in the Bible that he was the humblest person on earth. You only get away with that if you're writing by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it might look like false humility, but I'm sure he's telling us the truth. They comment on Moses, and here's the advice that comes. If you are a man of distinction and entitled to a prominent seat in an assembly, seat yourself, nevertheless, two or three seats lower. Just two or three seats lower. For it's better to be told, go up, than to be asked, go down. Hillel, who was a rabbi about a century before Jesus was born, Hillel used to say, if I condescend, I am exalted. But if I am haughty, I am degraded. So everybody agrees. If you blatantly grab the place of honor, you run the risk of being humiliated. But if you pretend to be humble, if you pretend that you don't really deserve the high place that you really think you do, then your host is going to give you the glory that your heart desires. New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall says about this text, it sounds as if here Jesus is making an unworthy appeal to human pride. You're thinking that, right? An unworthy appeal which doesn't get to the root of the matter. In effect, blatant seeking of prestige, which can lead to dishonor, should be replaced by a more cunning approach, which results in greater honor. Cunning pride is better than blatant pride. Both are aiming for the same goal, personal respect, R-E-S-P-E-C-T, honor, dignity. But the blatant grab at prestige runs the risk of getting humiliated. And fake humility, the cunning kind, has the potential for getting even greater praise in the end. So use kind of reverse psychology to get what you really want. Jesus has missed manners. Now, if that strikes you as off, good. You should think that's off. There are problems with reading Jesus' advice as a kind of mismanners, reverse psychology, pretend to be humble so that people will give you the praise that you need. One problem is it just doesn't sound like Jesus. He's not big on recommending hypocrisy, is he? He's not big on saying, if you want glory, pretend that you don't. That's just not the way he functions. But not only that, the outcome that Jesus forecasts for the glory grabber doesn't always fit the principle that puts everybody where they belong in the pecking order. Did you notice that? In the scenario he paints, the social ladder climber who reaches too high and has to give up his couch to the honorable old rabbi or whoever it might be, has to go all the way to the back. C60, way back there. Now, if Jesus was just saying everything's going to get sorted out, then maybe this guy who needs to be put down should go back to like B31, and everybody from there has to shift and go a little further. But nobody else has to give up their couches. He just has to go to the end of the line. So there's something a little funny. This is not just sorting out people according to their place in the pecking order. And then, of course, there's the issue of it doesn't always work. You know, people who grab the spotlight sometimes do hold on to the spotlight for a very long time in ordinary social settings, even when they don't deserve it. And sometimes people who go low in order to get high, well, nobody notices how humble they are. Nobody comes to them and says, no, you don't belong way down there. Come up. They get ignored. People think, well, if that's where they think they belong, they must belong there, and just ignore them altogether. So what are you going to do if you follow Jesus' advice and nobody comes to you and says, come up? Are you going to get bitter? Are you going to get angry? So far, we've been talking about blatant pride that grabs for the glory and false pride, that is false humility, cunning pride, that wants it but doesn't want to go for it. There's also another kind of pride, and that's self-pitying pride. It's not really here, but I think it shows the problem. Pastor John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, talks about this third kind of pride. I have to warn you, this may hit close to home. It does for me. He says, the nature and depth of human pride are illuminated by comparing boasting to self-pity. Both are manifestations of pride. Boasting is the response of pride to success. Self-pity is the response of pride to suffering. Boasting says, I deserve admiration because I've achieved so much. Self-pity says, I deserve admiration because I've suffered so much. Boasting is the voice of pride in the strong. Self-pity is the voice of pride in the weak. But the reason that self-pity doesn't look like pride is that it appears to be needy. But the need arises from a wounded ego. And the desire of the self-pitying is not really that others see them as helpless, but as heroes. The need self-pity feels does not come from a sense of unworthiness, but from a sense of unrecognized worthiness. It's the response. So if you take the low spot and people leave you there, do you feel that kind of pride, self-pity? Hey, I follow Jesus' advice. Nobody's exalting me the way I belong to be, the way I deserve to be exalted, up to the place I deserve. Jesus, I want my money back for your advice. Unless Jesus is doing something else. Not just giving us coaching on how to look good at banquets. What if he's not Miss Manners? What if he's a heart surgeon? A heart surgeon. What if he wants to get at the root of things? And that's what Howard Marshall was hitting at. It's deeper that he's aiming at. And you see that actually. There are hints surrounding the scenario that Jesus presents. There's a hint at the beginning, verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited. Parable, strange word to choose for etiquette advice. But of course, in the Gospels, when Jesus tells a parable, he's saying, I'm going to give you an illustration of what God's kingdom is like. And although I'm using everyday illustrations and everyday experiences, it's going to surprise you. Because God's kingdom is shocking. It's surprising. It turns things upside down. It's a parable. And then at the conclusion, you notice Jesus' general conclusion in verse 11, after the scenario, he says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's a lot bigger than finding the right spot at the right social event. It's a big thing. And actually, Luke has been showing us this point about the kingdom of God being kind of upside down all the way through. We heard it on the lips of Mary, that Galilean virgin who was called by God to bear the shame of being an unwed mother, whose explanation of her pregnancy, not even her fiancé believed, until God sent an angel to Joseph and said, it's true. She's not been unfaithful, but she is bearing the Son of God. And from the lips of Mary, we hear this song, God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, and he's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estates. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And then from Mary's son, Jesus, the Messiah, after he's grown up and been anointed by the Spirit, we heard him say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied, and who weep now, for you shall laugh, and who are excluded and hated and reviled and spurned, because your reward is great in heaven. God's kingdom is upside down. Of course, he goes on to talk about the people who are rich and who are full and who are laughing. And he says, you're going to be, all that's going to be reversed for you too if you're not trusting in me. The way up in the kingdom of God is down. The way to glory, as God gives glory by grace, is to see where you really are. There's a new sheriff in town. And he's shaking things up, turning tables upside down. And the greatest clue, I think, of what Jesus has in mind in 4:11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, is going to come down the road a piece when we get to the story that Jesus tells in Luke 18. You know it, probably most of you do. A Pharisee, uprising, upstanding, law-observant Pharisee who fasts more than the law demands, who tithes more than the law demands, who outdoes God in righteousness, who is way better than everybody else, and especially that despised tax collector over there, that collaborator with the heathen Roman oppression forces. He prays about himself. Meanwhile, the tax collector over in the corner, eyes not daring to lift up even above the ground, is hitting himself on the chest in guilt and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, that guy went home right with God, not the complacent, upstanding, law-keeping, super law-keeping Pharisee. That guy went home right with God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Same words that Jesus uses right here. God justified him. Only God can justify, because against God, every one of us has committed every sin. We may hurt other people. David knew that he hurt a lot of other people when he took Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and then he took Uriah's life to cover up his sin. He hurt a lot of people, but David was right in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. David was right about that. David was right to say in that very psalm, have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Sounds a lot Not like that Pharisee in Jesus' story, but like the tax collector, right? Only God can humble people who think too much of themselves. Only God can lift up people who see how desperately needed they are for God's mercy. God's grace turns away from people who are complacent with their goodness and don't see their need for grace. God's grace embraces bad people, people who are desperate, who throw themselves helplessly on the mercy of the court. Jesus is saying the same thing here. Get over yourself. See yourself low, not high. And you know, if anybody has credibility to tell us that, it's Jesus. Because Jesus, God in the flesh, is worthy of all glory and honor. The host at the table and the place of honor at the table. Jesus is worthy. And he came in amazing humility. His friends would see that. They're on their way to Jerusalem. When they get there, at that last Passover feast, Jesus is at the head of the table, John probably to his right here, and Jesus gets up from that preeminent place, and he doesn't go to see C60. He takes off his outer robe, and he puts on a towel, and he grabs a bowl with water in it, and he starts washing their dirty, stinking feet. He deserved high honor. And he took the lowest place, lower than a place at the table. And not because anybody came to him and said, there's somebody more worthy here. He did it voluntarily. John says he did it to show us how he loved us to the end. To give the preview of what he would do the next afternoon when he goes to the cross for the sin of his people. Now, you may recall that that night when Jesus got to Peter, Peter said, no way you're going to wash my feet. And Jesus talked him into it. If I don't wash you, you don't belong to me at all. Peter got the point. And we know that because not only did Peter let Jesus wash his feet that night, but later Peter would write to the church, 1 Peter 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Jesus' promise is true, but it doesn't work in the fallen, flawed social situations of this life. God will exalt people who discover how needy we are and cast themselves on his mercy, as he promises in the parable. In the last day, we will get to sit with God, with the Son who loved us and gave himself for us. We will be glad that day that the glory that he lavishes on us, which is all a gift of grace, reflects even more glory back to him. That's what we get to celebrate. That's what Jesus is promising. So how do we grow in humility? Not the fake humility that's looking for somebody to say, come up higher right now. How do we grow in the real thing? Well, we need to be honest with ourselves, first of all. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone that you should not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Sounds like an echo of our story, right? But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has designed. He's talking about spiritual gifts, how we use gifts, our place in the body of Christ, recognizing that others have gifts that we don't have, that we need them and they need us. But the principle of thinking about yourself with sober judgment applies across the board in the way we think about ourselves and compare ourselves to others. We need to see ourselves honestly. Notice that Paul does not say, don't think too highly of yourself. What you need to do is think too lowly of yourself. He doesn't say that. The remedy to self-promotion is not self-contempt, not being fixated on what a despicable worm you are. It's sober judgment. Recognizing God's gifts, recognizing your sin, looking away from yourself to the grace of God. Sometimes wallowing in how bad we are can actually be an excuse. An excuse for refusing to trust in God's promises of forgiveness. Refusing to trust in God's promises of forgiveness. Martin Luther said, "I have the hardest time surrendering to sheer grace." What? Surrendering to sheer grace. It seems too good to be true. I need to hold on to a little something that I can do something to contribute. And Luther said, no. I need to surrender to sheer grace. Sometimes self-contempt can be an excuse for refusing to surrender to sheer grace, trusting in God's mercy. Sometimes it can be an excuse for being unwilling to use the gifts God has given to us. Oh, I can't help. I can't do anything. I'm no use. No, God gives all members of the body gifts to be used that others need. So self-contempt is not the remedy. Paul says sober self-examination is. Humility is facing honestly our limits and the desires that drive our thoughts and imagination. Self-examination will somehow show us how, for you, idolatry begins with I. Right? Idolatry begins with I. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, "If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step." I love that sentence. It sounds humble, doesn't it? I can, I think, tell him the first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step it is, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, that means you are very conceited indeed. Ouch. And to a friend who was wrestling with problems of some kind of interpersonal friction and conflict, Lewis wrote later on, "May God's grace give you the necessary humility. Try not to think, much less speak, of their sins. One's own are a much more profitable theme. And if, on consideration, one can find no faults on one's own side, then cry for mercy, for this must be a most dangerous delusion. Search your own heart. I don't think I find much sin there." Lewis says, "Wow, you're in deep trouble." So if we're deluded, what's the remedy? Well, if we're having trouble seeing ourselves clearly, the Bible says, ask God to show you. That's risky, but ask God to show you. Ask God to show your heart and expose if you are one of your own treasured idols. Jeremiah 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You think you know yourself? No, not really. Neither do I. But then the next verse says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." He knows. He can show it to you. Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of understanding." Ask the Lord to show you where your pride shows. This is not fun. I see myself as basically a humble guy. I am, really. Considering my vast achievements, you haven't heard the half of them. I'm usually pretty restrained about broadcasting all that I've done. And when I see somebody who is more boastful than I am, I'm really proud. I'm not as proud as they are. And I can be a little judgmental about them. I'm a little smug. But the Lord's been showing me some symptoms of my pride. For one thing, I'm an interrupter. You've probably been a victim of this. I know people who have. I interrupt people. I'm listening to them, and I think I know where they're going, and of course I have the solution for them. So instead of letting them finish their explanation of what the issue is, I just burst in and give them my brilliant wisdom. Somehow I've kind of forgotten the proverb in Proverbs 18 that says, if one gives an answer before he hears, that is his folly and his shame. That doesn't register with me. I'm ready to give an answer before I hear. And I found that I'm a name dropper. I could give you examples of how I drop names, but if I did that, I would be dropping names. So I'm just going to confess it. I drop names. In God's mercy, I've met a few people who are not famous in the great scope of the world, but who are pretty well known in Christian circles, and I'd like a few people to know that I've met them once. Maybe once. I don't know if those strike home for you, but if you ask the Lord, he's going to show you where your pride is. He's going to bring you low for the sake of lifting you up high. And how does he begin to do that? Well, he begins to turn our eyes away from ourselves toward others, toward the Lord, to be dazzled by his glory and his grace. That's what happened when the psalmist reflected on God's revelation in creation, in nature. When the psalmist in Psalm 8 says, "When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? I'm so little. And yet, you've made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and given him dominion over the work of your hands. I'm so tiny compared to the universe, and yet you've honored me, not because I deserve it, but because you're merciful and kind and you made people in your image." And then if you begin to look at the glory of God in the gospel of Christ, at the amazing grace of Christ, suddenly what you are about, what your dignity and respect are all about, really doesn't make much difference at all. As you direct your attention not inward toward your worthiness or sideways toward your competitors for worthiness, but upward and forward, you can begin to learn humility without even realizing you've got it. Pastor Rick Warren has said a sentence that is so good. No, I never met Rick Warren, just for the record. He's Californian, I'm a Californian, but I don't get any credit for that. A sentence that is so brilliant, most people attribute it to C.S. Lewis, but Lewis didn't write it. It's this: true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Thinking of yourself less. In other words, not fixating on how bad you are, but just kind of learning to get over you and looking toward Christ and his glory. Paul had begun to learn that. He wrote to the Corinthians, who were all about honor and glory and had all their little parties, who counts best among the leaders. And Paul says, think of all of us as servants of Christ, stewards of God's mystery. Stewards need to be found faithful. For me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself. Lewis would say, whoa, danger. But Paul's writing scripture, so at least at that moment, I guess his conscience was clear. He confessed his sin. But I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. So Paul starts by sounding arrogant. I don't care what you think of me. But then he goes on, I don't even care what I think of me. I just care what Jesus thinks of me because he's my master. And that's what we need to do. Focus on him and on his glory. That's why Paul could write to another church, the church in Philippi, and say to them, now I had a lot of credentials within Judaism. I was born in the right family, to the right tribe, was circumcised on the right day, would belong to the right party. I kept the law to a T. Well, in a certain sense. But all that stuff that I thought was credit on my accounting ledger, it was all loss. It was all worse than loss. It was disgusting garbage. And now all I want is to be found in Christ. All I want is to have his righteousness clothe me. Not my own. Not righteousness that I thought I'd earned by law keeping. No, I want Jesus' righteousness to just clothe me by sheer grace. And I want to become like him. And I'm not there yet, he goes on to say. I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived. But this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not looking back at milestones I've passed. I'm not glancing side by side at the runners in other lanes in the race. I'm looking upward to Jesus and his righteousness. I'm looking forward to God bringing me to the finish line. And that will be a prize bestowed by sheer grace, free gift, not earned, deserved, not a reason for me to pat myself in the back, but a reason for me to exalt Jesus. In God's kingdom, since the king, Jesus, is a servant king, he told his friends what was ahead of him as they went to Jerusalem was not a crown on a throne, but a cross and a tomb. But beyond the tomb, resurrection from the dead. And our servant king is risen and reigning at the Father's right hand. And so the way down for us, the way up for us is down. Our glorious king came down, so far down, in order to lift us up, so far up with him, by mercy we could never earn or deserve. So we don't need to push and shove to get our place at the table. We don't need to grab the glory we think we deserve. Christ gives us glory by exposing our neediness and then lavishing on us the honor that we lack but our hearts really long for. And that's the Father's smile of approval and welcome because we belong to his son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you do search our hearts, and you do expose the pockets of pride that lurk there. But Father, we thank you that you revealed to us the glorious one who humbled himself all the way down to death and the death of the cross, that you might exalt him as he deserved and lift him up to the highest place. And we now, anticipating what will happen when Jesus returns, we now confess Jesus as Lord, as every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord in the last day. And we just thank you for grace. Thank you for caring for us so much. Even us who think we're something when we're nothing. But we're not nothing because you've loved us and given your son for us in your mercy. So Father, help us live for your glory with our eyes on your glory and others' needs, and not our eyes turned back on ourselves. And may you receive glory as you care for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now receive the blessing of our God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.